Kind of stuff. Father, we come before you now, and Father of glory, we ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Holy Spirit, again, we ask you, let us see what you see in this passage. Let us feel the things you feel. And I ask you again, as we look over this line by line, why do you want us to know this information today? And why do you want us to say it to other people? And reveal new things about Jesus' end time leadership to us from the script that's written in the Word of God. We want to know more about the way he thinks and what he does, the things he feels through these passages. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're looking at Hosea chapter 1 to 3. It's remarkable to me, and I'm sure you've noticed it, how different Hosea is from Daniel. And how different Daniel is from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was radically different from Isaiah. And of course, the Holy Spirit orchestrated all this. They're so different in their approach and their language and style and the topics that they cover. Paragraph A, the main themes of this book of Hosea and this particular session is Israel's unfaithfulness and then God's judgment or discipline to her unfaithfulness, and then his end-time restoration. Of course, this is the same themes that are in the prophets time and time again. Paragraph B, most of you know that the story of Hosea, that he endured the pain of a wife that was engaged in adultery in the midst of their marriage, and it affected their family and children and their social dynamics. But the part that troubles me is that this was God's way to raise up and form and prepare a prophet. And I look at this, I go, Lord, because he called him, and you'll see in a moment, he said, I'm calling you to take a wife of harlotry because Israel's doing it, and I want you to feel what I feel. But this gives us a little bit of insight. Not every messenger is called to this kind of extremity. But this extreme situation, but God wants the word to become flesh. He doesn't want us just to have academic information. We all know that. But he has a plan to cause us to feel the truths that we're to speak. And that's unsettling in the flesh. He compared Hosea's unfaithful wife to his unfaithful wife, the nation of Israel. And again, that application will happen yet again to his unfaithful wife, and that's the body of Christ in the nations and the generation the Lord returns. At the beginning of that generation, the church is in a Laodicean spirit. Not the entire church, but the majority. And this is breaking God's heart. And so how he's responding to Israel is very similar. It mirrors how he's responding to the global body of Christ. And it's the Laodicean spirit where he says, I advise you to buy gold, and I'm going to deal with your heart and expose this to you. Paragraph one, the pain-filled marriage is a prophetic picture of how God felt about his marriage to Israel. Again, this is the model God chose with Hosea. He did something very extreme with Ezekiel. We didn't spend a lot of time on Ezekiel 24, verse 16. He told Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife in death in one stroke. But he called her the desire of your eyes. It wasn't this kind of marriage of, just kind of hanging in there, just kind of enduring it like so many marriages in the earth. It was called the desire of your eyes. He goes, I'm going to take her. But I'm not going to let you mourn. I want you to be assigned to the nation because I'm about to take the nation into captivity. And I want them to see you in this. And it's like, Lord, that's so extreme, isn't it? Surely there's another way to do these kinds of things. Paragraph 2, the Lord wanted Hosea to experience the pain because it would affect the way he preached. He wanted him to experience the disappointment, the delay, but also the joy of recovery. He wanted all these things. It's interesting that Hosea was the first prophet in the Bible to make known the Messiah, the God of Israel, as the bridegroom God. And it's interesting that the bridegroom prophets, so to speak, the first one, had to walk out this marriage dilemma. Dilemma is not the right word. Tragedy, pain, anguish, and then the joy of the recovery. One of my favorite verses in this passage is chapter 2, verse 7. It gives you hope, is that it does work. God's plan works. And in chapter 2, verse 7, she cries out. She goes, I'm going to return to my first love, to my first husband, because it was better for me when I was with him. And that's what God is going to do to Israel. And even the whole body of Christ, awaken them to where they say, I'm going to return to my first love or to my first husband, and away with this adultery, this harlotry, for it was better for me when I was with him. And that's what the Lord is going to convince his people in the generation he returns across the globe. And it's good to have that in view, because that's what he's after, is that declaration, that realization, so they voluntarily return to him with all their heart. Because he's not going to have a shotgun wedding. He's not going to force anyone to say yes. But he's going to have a billion in the body of Christ. Of course, that's just a number. We don't know for sure. Who are going to say yes in the great harvest and being a prepared bride. Paragraph C. Hosea's message was new. It was a very new message in several ways, but I'm going to highlight two ways. Ezekiel's message had new dimensions nobody else had. Same with Isaiah. Same with Jeremiah. I'd like to study the unique parts that each of these prophets brought to God's end time picture, and they're quite distinct. Well, the two is number one, and there's more than two, but there's the two I want to highlight tonight, is that he introduced the God of Israel as the bridegroom God, the first one in history to do that in the record of Scripture. But secondly, he was the first one to declare that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed, and that happened in 721 BC. They were going to be completely destroyed and taken into captivity. Isaiah picked up on this theme, but Hosea was the first. I would say Hosea and Amos would be together in that. And the message is that the bridegroom God is the God who's orchestrating the discipline judgment, but also the restoration, the recovery of joy. It's a bridegroom God. That's the message that we get from Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3. Again, paragraph 1, this is the first time the bride of Christ message, of course, they didn't know the bride of Christ, that terminology, was declared to Israel. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 16 to 20. And it's noteworthy that the bride of Christ message, the bridegroom message, was given in context to judgment. And in the book of Revelation, we have the same reality. That in Revelation 19 to 22, the bride is revealed in context to judgment. Because the Lord wants people to know that you can only interpret the judgment in a right way if you look through the lens of a bridegroom. He wants the judgment message interpreted through a bridegroom perspective and paradigm. The one that judges loves his people so much that he will remove everything that hinders love, even with severe mercy. And the reason this is critical, because the severe mercy that God is going to release across the nations is going to be very confusing, even to many born-again believers. They don't have a grid for the severe mercy part of the bridegroom's heart. But the Scripture gives us so much information ahead of time that we have plenty of time to reconcile it, to acclimate to it, to little by little line our heart up with it to where it makes sense. Because at one setting, it's too much information. It's too dramatic for us to respond right. It's like, well, I know you're a bridegroom, but what's the deal? And the Lord says, I'm going to say it over and over through the prophets. You're going to eat the scroll, and you're going to acclimate to the message little by little. And there will be a unity of the bridegroom, king, and judge will come forth in your understanding. And that will give your heart confidence. It'll give you boldness in your messaging. And you'll have peace when the negativity takes place. Paragraph E. Just give some of the dates of Hosea's prophesying. He started in 760 BC about. That's approximation. But the great invasion of a terrible Assyrian invasion doesn't happen until 721. My point is it's 40 years It's a 40-year notice. And that same sort of thing happened with Jeremiah. He had 20 years. He was talking about the Babylonian invasion before it happened. And that gives us insight into God's timing, is that when God begins to raise up prophetic messengers, well, according to Hosea's life, it affected his family in a dramatic way, and it was a 40-year preparation for those who heard the word. Because sometimes we think, let's get prepared and let's preach the message, and 5 years maybe it'll be done. But that's not the pattern of the prophets. Paragraph F, because we're studying the minor prophets and Daniel, Ezekiel, it's important to know these five dates. I've put those in handouts before. But if you don't know these five dates, it's hard to understand some of the flow of the prophetic narrative. But if you understand them, it's a lot easier. Number one date, there was a civil war in Israel, and the conflict lasted 200 years, from 931 to 721. It was a 200-year where the north kingdom is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah. They're in conflict for 200 years. That's intense. The great tragedy that happened in the north, which we're talking about tonight in the book of Hosea, is 721. The superpower of the earth, the most powerful nation in history up to that time, was Assyria. They deported a major part of the population. They came in and took them into captivity in 721. That's 2,700 years ago. They've never been restored for 2,700 years. They call it the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They're still out there in the nations. Nobody knows. They're assimilated into the Gentile nations. But God says through Hosea and Isaiah and all the others, he's going to bring them back and unify them to the south. But that's still a prophecy. 2,700 years ago is when 721 happened, when the superpower Assyrians came and deported a major part of the population. And the next great tragic date is 586. That's when down in the south, in Jerusalem, Babylon did the same thing about 150 years later. So it's important that you know these dates and you can read the others. But these are the two most tragic dates in the Old Testament. 721, Assyria, the superpower, destroys the north. 586, Babylon, the new superpower, destroys the south. And so those two dates are constantly referred to in the prophets, though the prophets don't give the dates. But if you know them, you know what's going on, you know what they're talking about. Well, here in Jeremiah, we'd be talking about the 586 Babylon. But in Hosea, in Isaiah, in Amos, in Micah, you're talking the 721 is the big event. And if you get those two big events clear, then you can really understand a lot more of what's going on in the prophets. So it takes a little bit of effort to get those, but I want to encourage you to talk about them in your small groups, quiz each other, have fun with it. Oh, my poor wife, I take her on vacation, and she has to give me dates. She has to tell me the four kingdoms and Daniel 7. How about Daniel 2? And I mean, it's not the whole day, but she does have a little quiz. I give it to her ahead of time, plenty ahead of time. You think that's tough? Well, she's got her side of the story too, so I'm not going to go into all that right now. But anyway, Roman number chapter 2. My point is, have some fun and tease each other and quiz each other about these. Get the dates clear, because if you get them clear, the passages make sense. That's the point I'm really making. Okay, paragraph A, that Hosea, okay, let's watch it over there. And they're making jokes about me. I can feel it. But anyway, I know those guys. I can name them. Anyway, back Hosea chapter 1. There's four kings in the south. And I'm just giving you some times and dates here so you can get the context of Hosea. Paragraph B. Well, the command comes. Think about this. A young man receives this kind of commandment. This is just like, what? Where is that in the Bible, Lord? Well, it's going to be in the Bible after your lifetime, Hosea. Verse 2, the Lord began to speak. Hosea's prophetic ministry went approximately 50 years. But it began, the ministry began with this call to take a wife of harlotry. That's how his prophetic ministry began, because the message was going to be formed in the fires of this affliction. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and take children of harlotry that come with her. And he would say, why? Why? Here's why. Because I have a prophetic message for the land that I have appointed you to, I've assigned you to. The land of Israel has committed great harlotry, and I want it touching your family, because I want it touching your heart, because I want it affecting the way you think, pray, and process, the tone of how you preach, how you interpret it. I want this word made flesh in you. I mean, this is a severe assignment for a prophet. Well, for anybody. So verse 3, he went and he took Gomer, names the name of the lady, and she conceived. Now, I want you to notice this right here, because it's going to be more significant later. She bore him a son, because she's going to have two more children. We'll see in a minute. But this is the only time it says she bore one to him. And the idea is, the theory is, the other two were children, but not by her. And so you'll notice that phrase is key when we look at the other passages as well. Did I say it wrong? Okay, you know how it's supposed to be. Okay. See, that group is helpful, I'm telling you. Nah, that's my buddies over there. Now, the reason, again, I love that God gave the reason. He didn't just say, do it. He's like, okay, I will. You are the Lord. I trust you. He says, no, I want you to know. And one thing I like about Hosea 1, three or four times, he gives a statement, like the name of their children. He tells the reason why. He gives the why behind the what. God doesn't always do that. But in this severe situation, he goes, it's important that you know I have a bigger plan, and I want you to understand some of it. Many times, God won't give us the why. He gives us the big picture why always. He's producing love and gratitude and humility in his people. That's the big picture why. But he says in number one, he goes, the reason is the land has committed great harlotry. And I want it this to affect how you preach and how you pray and how you talk and the tone and the tenor of everything that you're doing. I want it affecting it. Now, paragraph A, Hosea's generation, I'm talking about the larger population of Israel, they walked in a spirit of harlotry. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out in Hosea's generation, 700 B.C., because the end time Israel will walk in a spirit of harlotry that will surpass any other generation of Israel. The intensity of the compromise and this covenant that they will make with the Antichrist is the ultimate harlotry in human history. And it will be the most severe discipline, but the greatest reversal of restoration and promise as well. I mean, the most extreme compromise, the most extreme discipline, and the most extreme reversal of fortunes, of restoration and mercy, all happen in one generation. And that's the generation where God is raising up end time messengers to make sense of it, not just to the nation of Israel, because it will have a similar expression in the body of Christ as well. It will end in victory, but there will be discipline, there will be disruption, there will be great unfaithfulness, and there will be recovery. And so I look at this and I say, okay, if what happened in Hosea's generation, it was real and it was serious and intense, but it's going to be surpassed in the generation the Lord returns. And to gird ourselves with this message, because Israel and many in the body of Christ have no grid that this is the spirit that is being cultivated by multitudes in the earth who call themselves the people of God. They have no grid for it, so it's an unpopular message, but it's a message that has to be declared with tenderness and brokenhearted, not a triumphal spirit, not a condescending spirit. Hosea spoke out of pain and a broken heart. He didn't speak it out of a, hey, I know the truth and you don't. Here it is and I got it. I'm the prophet. Nothing like that. He was a weeping, broken man, but he had confidence that the Lord's way would win. Paragraph B. End time Jerusalem is called Sodom. in the book of Revelation, there will be so much immorality and unfaithfulness in that city. And of course, all over the nations. It won't just be Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will be called Sodom in the spiritually speaking. Paragraph C, Isaiah gives more insight on the depravity of end time Israel than any other prophet. And that's, I'll just pull one kind of out of many that you could list here. I mean, when we went through Isaiah, over and over again, he would detail the injustice, the murderous spirit, the idolatry, the sorcery that would be in end time Jerusalem and Israel. And again, the reason we know it, because it gives us a fortified heart and girding ourselves. This will not be an easy message, and it must be done in tenderness, but it must be done. We can't back away in fear. And again, it will have a parallel reflection in messaging to the body of Christ. But there's always a remnant in Israel that's on fire, and there's always a remnant in the body of Christ. And I think it's millions in the body of Christ that are on fire and going hard, but there's hundreds of millions that aren't. And I don't need to know the numbers or percentages. I just know the challenge is real. And we have to be fortified and girded and prepared for it. And it takes more than a few years to get ourselves prepared in this messaging. Okay, paragraph C, the wife of harlotry. There's different ways. I have four different ways to interpret this that different scholars do. One commentary has eight different ways to interpret. Was Gomer a real woman? Was it just a vision? Was it an allegory? There's all kinds of ways, but I just have the four more simple, basic views. And my view is view number one. I think it's the best view that I know. It's a very common one as well. That Gomer is it's a literal marriage. It's not a figurative. It's not an allegory. It's not a vision. She became unfaithful to him after they were married, and then the Lord required to take her back after a time of breach in their relationship. And he said, "No, I want you to take her, this woman of harlotry and the children. I want you to embrace her." And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I want you to actually love her with all of your heart." And he's like taking a deep breath. The other one view is that she was a harlot beforehand, but there's all kinds of theological problems of God commanding his prophet to marry a harlot. There's other verses that tell him not to, so maybe it is number two. I don't know. I don't overly care one way or the other. My point is he incorporated it in his spirit in a deep way, but there's more theological problems with God violating other passages of the scripture to command his prophet to do this, which would be but God's God and he knows what he's doing. But anyway, the best view I know is view number one, and then view three, it's just a vision or allegory. And many commentators say that. It didn't really happen. He had a vision of it happening, or he's just telling a story. I'm not very impressed with that view. And others, view four, she wasn't it wasn't physical harlotry. It was spiritual harlotry, that she was involved like Israel in being disobedient to the Lord. But I think that's not convincing to me that's really the drama that Hosea was living, that his wife was living in spiritual compromise in her life with God. I think it was far more graphic than that. Top of page 3, paragraph D. He says, "I want you to take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry." This is an interesting phrase. What do you mean, children of harlotry, to take them? Well, there's several ways that could... of what that would mean. One way is his children three children are named. They're going to be named in just a moment here in chapter 1. They had to bear the stigma. They were children of harlotry, meaning they didn't do anything wrong, but they bore the stigma that their mother was a known harlot in the community. And all the questioning about who their father was and were they legitimate heirs and were they in or out. And so they're children of harlotry. They're in the dilemma of the harlotry in the family. And then the other view, and both of them might be right, or it might be one versus the other, is that they ended up growing up and imbibing and embracing the spirit of their mother. And they actually were walking it out in their own life. If I had to pick one, I'd pick the first view, that they were children that were bearing the stigma of the community knowing the story and never knowing for sure who their father was in a society where inheritance and heritage was so primary and such a part of honor and family life, etc. Let's go down to paragraph F. Well, Hosea, he obeys the Lord. Verse 3, he went, he took Gomer. She conceived, and here again, she bore him a son. That's the other two children, we'll see in a minute, they don't add the phrase, the child was born to him. And so the idea is, possibly, there were other fathers involved in that. And the Lord said to him, and all three children in chapter 1, God gives a prophetic name, a negative prophetic name to all three children. And they have this name for their life, but all three prophetic names that are negative, God reverses them and makes them a restoration story of glory at the end. So they have a name that you don't really want these names. His name is called Jezreel. And Jezreel means that God sows. And the idea is that God's going to sow, or like scatter seed. He's going to sow Israel into the nations in a negative sense. He's going to scatter them when the Assyrians come in the next few decades and destroys them and takes the nation away. So Jezreel is like, okay. For in a little while, again, it's within the 40-year period, because he begins prophesying about 760, and it's about 721 this happens. So it's somewhere, we don't know what he gave this prophecy or when this boy was born. But in a little while, he says, I'm going to avenge, and I think that the better translation is I'm going to bring, and I have the reason why I'm picking that word, other translations use that. I'm going to bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. And that, again, was going to be a few decades later in 721. Now, the nation doesn't even know what he's talking about. And the poor boy has no idea why he's named, the nation's going to be destroyed, and my name is the signpost of it. And it will come to pass, verse 5, in that day when I do this, that phrase in that day is typically a phrase indicating the end times and the generation the Lord returns type storyline. But sometimes that in that day has a near future application as well as a distant end of the age future application. And in this case, I think it has both. He says, in that day, when I bring an end to the kingdom of Israel in a couple decades in 721, when I deport them to the nations, again, the nation can't even fathom this could be true. They don't believe him at all. They think, you're kidding. We're the covenant nations. We're not going to go to the nations. The Gentile gods are not stronger than the God of Israel, the God of David. We're good. He says, no, you're not good because you're living in a spirit of harlotry. You're not living in the relationship with the God of Israel. They go, yeah, we got the temple down south. I think we're good. He goes, no, no, you're not good. In that day, and again, it's a couple decades away, I'm going to break the bow of Israel. Signifies their military force. I'm going to break your army, but I'm going to do it in the valley of Jezreel. So your son, paragraph 1, is named Jezreel. Now, there's several layers of meaning to his name. Of course, always when the Lord gives a prophetic name, there's two layers and there's 10 when the Lord says something prophetically. Well, first, his name means sow, God sows, but it's the sense, negatively, initially, it's a negative thing. He's going to sow or he's going to scatter Israel in judgment. Ugh. That's in chapter 1, verse 5. He's going to break them and scatter them. But the name also points to a very famous valley, the Valley of Jezreel. Violent battles happened. Violent acts happened in the battle in the Valley of Jezreel. Many of them did. And I'll have a list of them that are recorded in the scripture in the updated notes. So it's like saying Gettysburg in America. You know, the Valley of Jezreel is like, okay, Gettysburg, a terrible, tragic battle that is known in American history. The Valley of Jezreel meant something like they went, whoa, like don't name your kid the Battle of Gettysburg. That's not a good name for your son. Well, that's what the Lord told me to name him. But it's going to also talk about in chapter 2, verse 22, we'll get there later, at Jezreel, the Lord's going to recover Israel. And it's going to be instead of a sowing in a negative way, God's going to sow and plant and bring forth the crop of Israel. He's going to sow them and bring fruit out of them. So this word Jezreel, it talks about a negative scattering and then a positive regathering. Now, the little guy doesn't know any of this. It talks about where it's going to happen, and it talks about when it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the near future, but we find out later it's going to happen in the distant future as well, because that's the area of the Armageddon is the Valley of Jezreel. It's Armageddon from Revelation 16. The Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, is in the Valley of Jezreel, where the armies gather, where God then destroys the enemies of Israel and releases Israel into their full promises. So this name has layers to it. And again, I'll add a bit more to that in the updated notes. Okay. Let's paragraph four. I talk about why the word I will avenge the bloodshed, why I'm using the word I will visit or bring the bloodshed of Jezreel. And again, if it's the first time you've read it, you think, well, okay, I'm good. But if you study this a little bit, that word would matter. And I have a few paragraphs on that. I'm not going to go into that right now. But that's for those of you that are going to press into this chapter a little bit. And some of you might not do that for a while. You might be a couple years. You come back and look at it again. Paragraph G. He goes, I'm going to break the bow or the military power of Israel in the Valley of Jezreel. And I'm going to name your son Jezreel. It's going to be a scattering, but it's also a location. It's a location where negative things happen, and it's a location where great recovery is going to happen, and your son's going to be named that. And again, at the paragraph 2 under G, Armageddon is located in the Valley of Jezreel, Revelation 16, verse 14 to 16. That's in the distant future. But the Assyrians, when they came in and destroyed Israel, it was in the Valley of Jezreel this happened. That's, you know, 10, 20, 30 years down the road. We don't know exactly how, but it's a few decades. We don't know exactly how long. Top of page 4. Well, Gomer has two more children, but these two, the phrase is not added, and maybe it's incidental or maybe it's significant. The phrase is not added, and these children were born by Hosea. So the theory is they were born out of wedlock or outside of her marriage to Hosea. And these two are also given really harsh prophetic names. But these names, like Jezreel, they're reversed. All the names are reversed at the end, meaning the judgment is reversed at the end of the age. And it's a glory story. So she conceived and bore a daughter. And the Lord said, call her Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah, name her that. Which means, I don't have any mercy. Or some translations, I've read several commentaries, I do not love her. Can you imagine naming your daughter, I do not love you? I mean, I have no mercy on you. No pity, no favor, no love. There, you can put a number of those words. I mean, the poor girl must have been traumatized. No, I'm really thinking of this. He comes to his, hey, we're going to name it. I got the word. Lo Ruhamah. And lo means no or not. No love, no mercy. The cute little thing. He's got a little bow there, you know, her first birthday, you know. Hi, I don't love you. How are you doing today? No, I'm really thinking of this. I mean, that's funny a little bit, but this is real. I'm going, a real guy named his daughter this under the obedience of the Lord. My goodness. You know, I wouldn't name my dog that, but anyway. No, I mean, it's harsh. It's strong. And I don't really want to make humor out of it because it was a real, this is really what how he trained a prophet, prepared a prophet in this drama. He says, I'm not going to have mercy on Israel. And what he means, he doesn't mean forever. If that's all you read was that verse, you might conclude that. But you read the whole narrative of Hosea and the whole prophetic story. He means, I'm not going to have mercy on her when the Assyrians come 10 or 20 years from now to destroy her. I'm going to let them destroy her. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to protect. And the reason we want to know this, because this is how the God of Israel and his severe mercy, he operates. Because in our modern mindset, we have no grid for God doing this. And he says, no, I've anchored it in a historical record. I've anchored it in a number of times. You know, 586 with Babylon, did it again 70 AD with Rome. I allow this to happen under my leadership. I orchestrate it. And again, as long as you talk about 721 with Assyria, 586 with Babylon, 70 AD with Rome, you're okay. But if you talk about present tense, this happening, you will be mocked in the earth. You know, you'll be called a hater, a despiser, a racist, anti-Semite, everything. But the Lord says, I anchored it in history in the voice of my prophets and my own son. So it really is me that's done this. But, you know, you're going to need a lot of grace to speak these kind of words in the present tense. He goes, I'm going to let them be taken away. They're going to come in and deport the majority of the population. It's going to be a disaster, and it's going to go on for a while. Well, we know historically, looking back, this was 721, so that was 2,700 years ago, and it's not been reversed yet. That's called no mercy on the house of Israel until. But it's going to be a glorious return when the Lord returns. He's going to bring Israel back from the nations. And I mean, and they're going to be so loyal and grateful and humble when he does it. And they'll never, ever stray again, ever again after this. He says, but I want you to know, verse 7, down south, your enemies, they've been in this civil war that, again, 200 years. It wasn't constant conflict, but often conflict. I mean, bloody battles, terrible battles, carnage, slaughter. And he says, the guys down south, your brothers who you're fighting, I'm actually going to have mercy on them. And they're thinking, what? And what happens is 20 years after 721 BC, the Assyrians went down south in 701, and 185,000 Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem to do down south what they did 20 years earlier up north. And the angel of the Lord appeared and killed all 185,000 in one night. And he said, and of course, this is 20 years ahead of time, that he says, I'm going to give mercy down south, meaning I'm going to intervene and spare them from the superpower, the Assyrians, the superpower of that day. But I'm not going to save them by battle, meaning it's not going to be a David army rising up. They're going to be in a siege, kind of hunkering down, terrified, and I'm just going to send my angel and I'm going to deliver them. So it won't be a military thing. I'm just going to do it sovereignly from heaven. So when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, so it's 2 to 3 years later, she conceived and bore a son. That doesn't say bore him a son. That's the distinction I'm making. They called his name Lo-Ami. And again, Lo means no or not. So he names the girl, you're not loved, and names the boy, you're not my people. So the guy goes to school, you know, 5 years old. Hey, what's your name? I'm not his people. Yeah, we've heard the story. Everybody knows what happened. I don't know what happened. I just know I'm not part of the people. I mean, I can't fathom this name in real life. And this man really bore this. I don't think he looked at it and said, oh, well, you know, deal with it. I think it tortured his heart. I think he was suffered through this. I think their family suffered through this. I look at this like, Lord, surely there's another way to do this. And as long as this is just a 2,700-year-ago story, it's kind of a nice story to figure out. But when you think that this stuff really happens, I go, ugh, wow, this is serious. Okay, Lord, it just grace, you know. Okay, Roman number 3. But I want you to see that God's handiwork is involved in this ways at times. Verse 10, he says, I want you to know that the number of Israel, I'm going to recover them all. This hasn't happened yet in verse 10. I'm going to bring them all back. Like the sands of the sea. There's going to be so many. And in the place where I told Israel, you're not my people, I'm going to reverse it. God, by the way, God's plan is always, it's in his heart, to reverse the discipline or the severe mercy. That's with Israel. That's the body of Christ. That's with nations. That's in your life. That's with your family. The Lord always has a heart to reverse it if the people will respond. Judgment is not an end for him. That's not a judgment. Discipline is a means to wake up, to love, to say yes, to have restoration. Paragraph B, later on in Hosea. Well, no, that's verse 11. The children of Judah and the children of Israel, I'm going to restore the civil war. Bring it all back together one day. They're going to be gathered as one family together. Now, up in Israel, number one, they don't even believe they're going to go into captivity in 20 years or 30 years. They don't even believe it, I'm guessing. They're looking at Hosea saying, oh, whatever. And they certainly don't believe there's going to be a restoration with the guys down south. They don't like the guys down south at all. They're really intense. Intense, you know, it'd be like North and South Korea at the governmental level. They're not, it's not flowing real good for so many years. It's intensity. But there, this would have been far more even violent because the violence went on year after year after year, different times. But here's what God says. I'm going to bring you back together. And he says, there's a future day at the end of the age, the great day of Jezreel. You know, your son that is a picture of me scattering Israel. There's a great day, and I'm going to name it after your son. Your son's named after the great day at the end of the age. It's going to be a full recovery of everything. And so your son will like that name at that time, but he's got to wait a little while. Okay, paragraph B. Hosea 11 gives insight into God's heart. God's not just casually just saying, well, that's how it is, the severe mercy. He says in verse 8, how can I hand you over, Israel, to the Assyrians, is what he means. Because it's going to happen 10 or 20, 30 years from when Isaiah starts prophesying. He goes, how can I just hand you over? He goes, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And he says, I want, Hosea, you to feel what I'm feeling right now. And Hosea had these very same emotions. Okay, let's go to the top of page 5. Hosea chapter 2. Now we're going to just kind of look at a few verses and tune again in the updated notes. We'll have a lot more of the detail. This is an interesting and a very, more than interesting, an important exhortation. He's telling the remnant in the north, the remnant of Israel, because there were godly people up north, not very many, but they were there. He goes, I want you to bring charges to your mother. And the word charges is paragraph 1. There's several words for that. It's not an accusation, but I want you to contend with her. I want you to bring before her the truth of who she is. Now, he's talking here to the godly remnant in Israel in his own day. Tell her, the Lord says, the godly ones, tell the others, you're not my wife. I'm not your husband. We're not living in this bond right now. You have to know that bond has been put on hold. It's not broken in the permanent sense because it's all restored and we see in a moment. But he goes, don't count on me to protect you like a husband. And don't count on me to receive you like a wife. That's not happening right now. That bond has been temporarily broken. He goes, he tells the remnant, I want you to charge the larger community of Israel, the leadership primarily, but the whole culture, again, not everyone, but the majority, were imbibing in this spirit. And he's calling his messengers to make it known that their idea that, well, we're in covenant with the God of Israel, everything's going to be okay. He says, no, it's what John the Baptist said. He goes, you think that you're sons of Abraham? He goes, God could raise up from stone sons of Abraham. You're not sons of Abraham. They go, yeah, we are. He goes, no, you're not. You're not sons of Abraham if you don't walk in the spirit of that Abraham had, the spirit of faith. You have you're in the family line of Abraham, but there's more involved to being a son of Abraham. And the prophets all through history said that. Jesus said that a number of times, that it's, you can't count on your historical heritage for your future problems. You have to be in a present tense relationship with the Lord. And again, you can make these parallels to the body of Christ. And I put it under the banner of the distorted grace message. People claim grace in a spirit that's completely opposite of the grace of God. But they claim grace and they rest in the fact that Jesus died for them so they can live in compromise and cast him off. And all's good because they prayed that one prayer the preacher told them to pray. It's a similar parallel, and it's a very, very dangerous, serious situation. Because we can be weak and broken and fail, but our spirit is, yes, God, I want to obey you when I'm repenting, when I see my failure, and I'm not at peace with my failure. I'm warring against it. And that is a spirit of obedience, though immature, but it's still genuine and it's real. But I'm talking about the spirit that's different than that. He goes, I want you to bring the charges. In other words, bring the message, contend with her, say it in front of her that she can't count on the marriage intimacy with God that Israel's known in the past to save them when the Assyrians come in about 10 or 20 years. Paragraph B. tell her this. Oh, I mean, that if she doesn't respond and repent, I'm going to strip her naked, and I'm going to expose her like the day she was born. And I'm going to make her like a wilderness. Now, this is strip her naked. This is not a sensual statement, a sensual. He's making a statement of humiliation. I'm going to humiliate her, and I'm going to abandon her like a baby in the wilderness. Meaning, in 10 or 20 years, when Assyria comes, I'm not going to intervene. She's going to be broken, humiliated, and in a desert if she doesn't repent. And they're going, oh, Hosea, dial down. You're having family problems. You're taking it out on us. No. And Hosea said, I promise you, that's not what's happening. I have family problems because I'm a messenger, because we have a national problem with God. And so he says, I'm not going to have mercy on her children again. That's 10, 20 years from now in the Assyrian deportation. But it's 2,700 years later, and those tribes of Israel have not been restored yet. So it's pretty intense. But the reason is not just because one group played the harlot. The spirit of the harlot keeps being promoted in the next generation. It's multiplying in the culture. They play the harlot as well. And when Israel played the harlot, that's not mostly a statement about immorality. When Israel plays the harlot, it's mostly a statement about being involved in idolatry and trusting foreign nations to be their provider and their protector. But when they trusted foreign nations, it inevitably they had to embrace and worship the God of those nations. Because those foreign nations said, if we're going to help you and you need us, you got to worship our God or we don't trust you. Because you might get wild on us and go be religious again. You got to worship our God or you're out. But the problem is that idolatry was so associated with immorality, but idolatry is the real issue. It's like saying, a guy is a drug dealer and he's in a gang. You would think immorality is going to be a big part of that lifestyle if someone said that. But being a drug dealer in a gang is not identical with the charge of immorality, but immorality typically would go with that. So when he says you're a harlotry, he's talking about the idolatry, trusting other nations, and then those nations demand you worship their God to break your allegiance with your heritage. And to interact with the demons that are behind those gods that are going to help bring prosperity and economic blessing. And Israel bought into that for many, many generations. That's the harlotry that he's talking about. Okay, so let's go to paragraph C, verse 5 of chapter 2. She said, when Hosea kind of really gave the message clear and they said, hey, you're having family problems. You're just blaming it on your problems. You're putting on us. And he goes, no, no. And she said, we're going to go after our lovers with greater resolution. We're not repenting. And end time Israel will have the same response. But their lover, their nation they'll get in alliance with will actually be the Antichrist. And that's the ultimate harlotry. That all the generations, that storyline is building and building, but it's happening in the nations too, not just in Israel. She says, she doubles down this resolute, I will go after my lovers. Now her lovers were Assyria. She was trying to make, they were trying to make deals with Assyria. Hey, we'll give you money, we'll worship your gods, we'll do what you say, mostly. But they lied, they always were lying to each other, both groups. And Egypt was another nation they were doing this with. Those were her lovers. So that you're not picturing it was just an immoral society, having wild parties. They undoubtedly did that in context to the idol worship ceremonies, but that wasn't the biggest issue. That's a serious issue. But the bigger point is they were looking to other nations and their gods to be their provision and their protector and their disloyalty to the Lord. She said, verse 5, I'm going to go after my other lovers. I'm going to stay in those alliances. I'm going to worship those gods. And they're going to give us bread and water and make the rain come and make the crops productive and the cattle productive. Those gods, because they had this whole pantheon of gods they worshiped, all the Gentiles, and Israel did too, they were convinced it would actually cause the rain to come and the crops to be more productive. They absolutely believed it because there is real demon activity involved in that, but demons will always lie to you and break the people that trust them. Here's what the Lord says. This is real severe mercy, and he's going to do it again at the end of the age in a very intense way. But this is his leadership. He's done this all through history at times, but the intensity is yet coming, but it's also to the body of Christ. This is not only Israel. There is no body of Christ in the Old Testament. So the message of the New Testament believers, we see God's leadership, what he does with his people, and we make applications of it. Can't make all the applications exact, but we know what his leadership's like and what he's capable of doing in extreme blessing and extreme discipline. We know what he's capable of by what he has shown in the historical record. Verse 6, this is a terrifying word to me. He says, oh, so you won't repent, Israel. You're going to go after your lovers, okay? Tell them this, Hosea, I will hedge them up. I will put thorns all around them, and I'll put stone walls around. They won't get away. If God puts hedges your life with thorns, every move you make, you get, ouch, ouch, the frustration and the pain. I'm not letting you escape. You're going to say yes to me. They all didn't, but as a nation, they will. Individuals will still say no, but as a nation, he's going to hem them up, hedge them up with thorns. That's a thorns all the way around. How am I going to get out of this? And then stone walls around the thorns. Like, okay, I'm going to wall you in so you can't find a way out of the situation. Now, this isn't just something God does to Israel in history. He's going to do it to Israel at the end of the age. It's something he does to nations. He does this to individuals. He does this to believers. It's called severe mercy. He goes, I'm going to hedge you in with thorns to wake you up because I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart. That verse is, ew. That verse 6 is like, I don't want that to happen. Verse 7, she says, I'm going to chase my lovers anyway. And that's the spirit of many, many people. The Lord hems them in gently and they stay strong in their unfaithfulness or they're lying or they're, you know, lying. I'm talking about heavy duty things going on, their immorality, their disloyalty to the Lord. They keep pressing in thinking I'm not caught. And they keep chasing their lovers. The Lord says, I will make sure you won't find them. Then here's what you will say to me. I love this. Verse 7. Then she'll come to her senses like the prodigal son. He came to his senses, Luke 15, verse 17. He came to his senses, Luke 15, verse 17, the prodigal. And end time Israel, end time body of Christ, and end time a lot of people are going to come to their senses. The great harvest, the billion that haven't come to their senses are going to come to their senses. A billion new believers, whatever the number is. And she will say, I will return to the God of Israel, my husband. It was better for me to be with him than be surrounded with stone walls and hedged in with thorns. Paragraph 1, I go down to Daniel. We just looked at this last week. That the mighty angel in Daniel 12 says one of the most terrifying things in the flesh I'm talking about to Israel. He swears, this angel in verse 7 lifts his hand, swears before God. The power of the holy people will be completely shattered. I promise you, Israel, every one of your escape mechanisms, every one of your power moves will be shattered. I promise you that. The angel swears before God, but then you'll enter into the promise of God. And so Israel is on a path even right now of, you know, their agriculture is growing, their economy, their military is strong, their science, their technology is like, hey, man, we can't be stopped. Bad, wrong answer. That is the wrong trajectory. That power will be shattered. But again, same thing, the body of Christ. It's just not about just having power and influence. It's about obedience. And then I'm all for God giving breakthroughs while we're living in a spirit of obedience. But the breakthrough itself, separated from the spirit of obedience, is not safe. People are thinking breakthrough of blessing. I make the billion. I made the new invention. I got the marketplace favor. If it's separated from a spirit of obedience, that will bring people into great dilemmas and trouble. And so I don't look at folks and they say, look at the big numbers. Look at the money. Isn't it amazing? It's happening. I go, well, maybe. I mean, I don't want to be the judge, but if there's not a loyalty to Jesus, duck, because it's a mirage. It's not real. It's very temporary. Okay, let's look at paragraph 2. Well, she's going to return to her first husband. And I have one of my favorite verses we'll look at in one of these sessions, Deuteronomy 30. I love it. It's when God tells Israel at the end of the age, I'm going to touch your heart by the power of the Spirit. You will love me, Israel. You will return and love me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 to 6, one of my favorite. I can't wait till we get to that passage. But I'm going to bring you back from captivity. I'm going to circumcise your heart. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You will love me by your own free choice and my grace helping you. Well, paragraph D, verse 8, here's the Lord's reason, explains why she won't respond to him in obedience. She did not know I was the one that gave her the money and the agriculture and the cattle and the breakthroughs. She never acknowledged me. She thought it was her and her own doing and her alliances with other nations and worshiping their gods. She thought it was them. It was me. I'm going to wake her up and show her that her prosperity is me. Therefore, she'll respond to me in a spirit of obedience. Top of page 6. Well, this is the glory of the whole chapter. But again, we're out of time. I got to figure out how to do this better. But verses 14 all the way down to 23 is absolutely fantastic. But again, I have more in the updated notes. Here's what the Lord says. Suddenly, it's judgment, judgment, judgment. And then without a hint of transition or notice, verse 14, he goes, therefore, I will allure you. Like, did we miss something in verse 11, 12, and 13? Because the judgment back at 721 with Assyria, that same spirit of judgment's at the end of the age. So he slips right into the end of the age restoration story. He goes, but I want you to know, I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to restore you with kindness. I'm going to allure you. And this is remarkable that the Lord's going to use kindness. And he's going to use his beauty. And he's going to use his graciousness to wow and woo Israel after a season of severe mercy. I'm going to bring Israel into the wilderness. Now, we looked at the wilderness back at session 1 of this module. The Ezekiel 33 session, our very first session, we looked at Ezekiel 20 in the context of that. And he says, I'm going to allure Israel to the wilderness. I'm going to bring her under the bond of covenant. And I'm going to purify her in the wilderness. So this is a good thing. And I'm going to speak comfort to Israel when she's in the wilderness. And one way he's going to speak comfort to her is directly, prophetically, and through the scripture and by the Holy Spirit, but also through the end time messengers. This is at Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. I'm going to give her vineyards from there. That's an interesting phrase. She's going to be in the wilderness of the nations, Ezekiel 20, verse 35 to 38. Again, I'll put that in the notes to review from our first session of this module. And he's going to do these glorious things. And I'm going to give her vineyards from there. What does that mean? He goes, while she's in the wilderness, I'm going to be destroying the enemy that's occupying her land. I'm going to drive them out, and I'm going to secure those vineyards for her. They're hers. She didn't even know it. I'm going to do the work for her. I'm going to do what she can't do herself. Then I'm going to cause the Valley of Achor to be a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor, and again, I'll have quite a bit more on the updated notes. Valley of Achor, that was a big deal. Because Achan, when they first inherited the land, you know, they came through Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. They crossed over the Jordan River. Now they're coming into the land. And Achan does this grievous sin right up for day one. They're in the promised land day one. He does this grievous sin and God strikes him dead. And they bury him and they build they mark the grave. It's a memorial not to honor him, but to tell Israel, don't mess with the kindness and goodness of God. This is what happens. And that's called the Valley of Achor. And he goes, I'm going to take that area that's known for the prophetic messaging of the sin and judgment. I'm going to flip it. I'm going to make it a door of hope, the gateway of hope. Where there was sin and judgment, I'm going to actually give hope to Israel. I mean, what a remarkable turnaround. And she's not just going to go through that very same area that Achan sinned in way back in the days of Moses and Joshua. He says she's going to sing again. She's going to sing like she sang when she came through the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt in Exodus 15. They sang the song of Moses, and they were singing and rejoicing. She goes, Israel at the end time is going to sing. There's going to be an anointing of singing. There's going to be new songs given in that day. And in that day, when she's singing, allured by the beauty, she's going to discover the bridegroom revelation. She's going to understand the God of Israel is actually her bridegroom. Verse 16, and that day you will understand that the alluring, the severe mercy, the love songs that I'm giving you, I'm leading you to my heart as a bridegroom. I don't want to just forgive you and use you. I want to partner with you. You're going to be my bride forever. And in that day, I'll make a covenant. And this is, we've looked at this a number of times, verse 18. The whole Garden of Eden, restoration of the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the water flowing, the gardens and the fields flowing, etc. War, the bow and the sword shattered. War removed. Safety for Israel. We've looked at that time and time again to the prophets. But it's important that we actually know these things. Isaiah said them, Jeremiah said them, Ezekiel said these same things in verse 18. Because if we have these in our heart and we get them and we're talking to people, I think most of the end time messenger stuff, I think a bunch of it will be on social media in ways we don't know, but most of the end time messaging, I believe, will be one-on-one, one-on-two table talk with people. Yeah, I don't think it's mostly going to be preaching on a microphone to thousands. I think social media will have a bit of that. You know, you're sitting in your living room talking to whoever out there. It might be millions. Who knows? But I think a lot of this is going to be one-on-one conversations, one-on-two, driving somewhere, sitting at a ball game, talking to one another about these things. That's why we want to know these kind of these truths. Paragraph E, verse 19. He says this three times. I'm going to betroth you. Yes, I'm going to betroth you. Verse 20, I'm going to betroth you. I mean, he says, I want you to know, I'm going to betroth you, that he's redefining the relationship. It's not only sons of God, the deepest partnership relationship is husband and wife. A husband and wife have a partnership that surpasses even a father and son in a business together. There's a unique partnership of husband and wife that is superior, that is more specific and is number one to all of us. And the Messiah is saying, that's the level of partnership you're having with me. I'm going to betroth you. Now, the you is the nation with the spirit of harlotry. So this is intense. Really? You're going to betroth Israel? You know who Israel is. I mean, you know who end time Israel is and who she made a covenant with. I'm going to clean that up. I'm going to betroth her to me, not just for the millennial kingdom, forever. It's going to be beyond the millennium. I'm going to betroth you to me. This is the most remarkable statement. I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to enter into a bridal partnership with you forever. This is so huge. But this is for every born-again believer. This isn't just for Israel. But he's talking to Israel directly, who's going to walk in that spirit of harlotry. And he says, in righteousness, I'm going to betroth you. I'm going to bring such emotional wholeness and godly character. You're going to be able to respond to me in the deepest levels of the heart in justice. I'm going to create an ordered society where there's no harm, where everybody is safe and prospering and kindness. I'm going to have such an affection and deep enjoyment of the relationship. I have so many good plans for you in mercy. I'm going to be so gracious on your failures. No one's going to be disqualified if they will come. My grace is bigger than everyone's failure. And in faithfulness, he's saying, you can rely on every promise I made. You know, Revelation 19, when the Lord comes back on the white horse, his name is just and true, true. He's reliable. Every promise is true. He's true to love in everything. He's reliable on everything that he promises to do. Okay, Roman numeral 6. Well, Roman numeral 7, at the very bottom of the page here. Now the marriage relationship, paragraph A, with Hosea and Gomer is now restored. The Lord tells him, I want you to go again and love that woman. And she's being loved by someone else right now, and she's in adultery. But I want you, she's your wife, I want you to go love her again. So that's why I think even way back in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, take a wife of harlotry, I think he's saying, take her back. Again, maybe she was a harlot beforehand, I don't know. But I know that he's consciously understanding this. And I don't want you to just hang out with her and kind of bide. I want you to love her. It's like, this is intense because this is how I feel about Israel. And I want you to be a picture of it. I want the people to see the delight in your eyes and say, this is supernatural. The God, he say, no, this is the God of Israel, how he feels about you. So I bought her for myself, and he purchased her in the way that the Lord purchases his people. He pays the whole slave price. She's probably an indentured servant in her immorality and her poverty. She's kind of thrown to the side, and she's in some kind of servitude where she has to be bought out of it. And so he has to pay the slave price for her, but it's like an indentured servant type thing. She got herself into debt in her ways. He says in verse 3, and you'll stay with me many days, and you'll not play the harlot, nor will you have another man. And then in paragraph B, it should say here, the marriage relationship of Israel and the Lord. That's what it should say there. Israel and the Lord will be restored. Now he's going to apply the whole message. He says, for the children of Israel, they're going to abide many days without a government, without a king or prince. Well, it's 2,700 years. It's many days without having a government, without having a nation. Well, for the southern kingdom down in Judah, it's been since 70 AD, 2,000 years. So either way you look at it, they haven't had a government. They haven't had all the religious institutions in place around the temple. That's the sacrifice and the pillar and the ephod, etc. They don't have the religious institutions because they're not in the land. They don't have a temple. They're scattered in the nations. He said, but after these many days, 2,700 years for the north, you know, nearly 2,000 years for the south, not quite, afterwards, after the many days, he says, Israel will return. They will seek me with all their heart. And they will fear the Lord. And I love this phrase. They will tremble at his goodness. That is, because he's going to lure them, chapter 2, verse 14. They're going to tremble, fear. They're going to be overwhelmed at his goodness, and they're going to live forever with gratitude and humility. They're going to have obedient love rooted in gratitude and humility. God's going to write a storyline where he doesn't give them a pill. He doesn't give them a computer chip. He doesn't program them. He doesn't automate them to love him. The storyline from Abraham to the end of the age, that 4,000-year storyline from Abraham to the second coming, 4,000-ish, that storyline is going to convince Israel to voluntarily love him based in gratitude and humility forever and forever and forever. Amen and amen. And that's what he's going to do to us, too.